church, my home, to see what God is doing. So may you continue to do that work even now as we turn our heart's attention to his word. From Mark chapter 8, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Mark 8. We'll be working through the first 21 verses of Mark 8. And I trust that God would want to speak to us this morning. Let me give you a sample of what we'll be considering this morning as I invite you now to hear the word of God from Mark 8 and verse 1. In those days when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from afar away." The disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves. Having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. They had a few fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. Father, we're thankful for your word now, which we can consider. We pray that it would testify to Jesus, and that our hearts might be one to him, and that some here might even trust him as Savior and Lord, as these 4 have shown us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 2004 when the academic world was somewhat stunned as one of the world's most famous atheists, Anthony Flew, declared he now believes in God. An Oxford professor of philosophy for decades, one of the world's foremost critics of religion in general and Christianity in particular. In fact, after 5 decades of public opposition, he announced right before Christmas that he now believed there was enough evidence for the existence of God. In his book, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind, he writes, "It seems to me that the case for a God who has the characteristics of power and also intelligence is now much stronger than ever." So Dr. Flew became what we might call a theist or a deist, a believer in a creator God, but one who is uninvolved in his creation, a divine watchmaker, as it is sometimes said. As far as we know, he never became a Christian. Of course, people like this have always existed. They believe in God, but are unsure about Jesus. They would, if you like, would request more evidence. That's true in our day. It was true in Jesus' day. Though many saw Jesus perform miracles, there was a great deal of evidence before them. They still wanted more. I want to consider with you this morning how people in the days of Christ dealt with the evidence of his divinity. It is interesting to note to me and interesting to share with you that it is true that Christianity requires faith. But it is not a blind faith. It is a reasoned faith, which distinguished Christianity from most of the world's religion, that it is a faith that is based upon evidence. In fact, we live largely with faith based upon evidence. I have great faith that Allegra Karn loves me. I can't prove it to you. I cannot enter into her heart or her mind and find that love for me, but that faith is based upon 28 years. I was doing the math. Give me a second. 28 years of evidence. There's evidence behind that faith. Christianity, my friends, also provides evidence to you. But how we deal with that evidence, I think, is very telling about our hearts. My prayer is that for some of you, you might today stop your unbelief, stop demands for more and more evidence, and believe what he has provided. As we consider this morning, Jesus on a mission trip amongst the Gentiles. If you recall in our study of Mark's gospel, he went up to Lebanon and then now down in the Decapolis, which would be on the other side of the sea, outside of Israel. And in doing so, he is showing us that the kingdom of God that he has brought extends to the nations. Jesus is in these passages exemplifying the Great Commission before he gives it, as was shared from the baptismal waters this morning. Because he longs for people to trust the evidence in which he has provided. Yet many are forgetful. We begin this morning with forgetfulness. I turn your attention to Mark 8, verse 1 again. In those days, we read, when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they are now with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, if you're getting a sense of deja vu at this point, you say, I thought we'd done this before. You're right. It was in chapter 6 that he fed thousands with miraculous bread and fish. And then there was a boat voyage immediately after that when the apostles clearly did not understand what was happening. And now we're in chapter 8 and he's going to feed thousands with miraculous bread and fish. And it'll be followed by a boat voyage where the apostles clearly do not understand what's happening. And it seems to me that Jesus is taking them through the material again. Right? They missed it the first time. And so here we go again, and sadly, I'm afraid to say they're going to fail this test as well. There are, of course, some differences in the feeding of the 4,000 versus the 5,000. Of course, the number of thousands are there. You also note verse 2 that the people have been here for 3 days. That's interesting to me. They've come to Jesus for healing, perhaps, but now they begin to linger as he teaches, and they linger for days out there in the wilderness. Food has run low. Perhaps gone entirely. They are unprepared, evidently, for this extended conference which they have encountered. It makes me wonder why they would stay so long in the wilderness, even without food. I mean, why not get from him what you need and go home? Well, I think perhaps because there is a hunger for more than just food. People wanted to be with Jesus. I think they probably were just going on with their life, maybe like you are today, just going through the motions, everything's going fine, and one day they encounter Christ, perhaps because they have a great need, and yet they realize that it's not the need that they have to have met, but it is Christ. They realize that Jesus is what they're missing. He's so much more than they imagined. You are made for Jesus, regardless of who you are. You are never supposed to be apart from him. And I pray that you would come to realize that Jesus is the one that you are looking for. Well, he sees their hunger as he did with the previous 5,000. And once again, he has compassion on the masses. You see that reference there in verse 2. And it is out of that compassion that he expresses a concern for their lack of physical provision, namely food, as you see in verse 3. And if I send them away, he says to his disciples, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a far way. Some scholars think that some have come perhaps 20 miles from home. How are they going to get home in such a weakened state? Interesting to me that Jesus, our Lord, is interested in practical physical needs like food. I think that is instructive to us, tells us something about him. And so he looks to his disciples once again, and he asks them a question that you'll recall from Mark chapter 6. In verse 4, we ask them in verse 3, and then they answer in verse 4, showing that they have not learned very much. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? That's somewhat stunning in light of the fact that he's already done this, isn't it? I mean, sometimes a teacher will say to you, there is no such thing as a stupid question. Verse 4 is getting pretty close, isn't it? How are we going to feed them, they ask. How can we possibly do this? Should they, I mean, you kind of expect them at this point to say, when Jesus says, how are we going to feed these people? They'd be like, ooh, I know this one. Pick me, right? Pick me. What's going to happen is we'll find some bread and fish, and then you'll have them all sit down, and then somehow we'll distribute it all. We'll keep coming back to you, and there'll be more, and everybody will be fed, and then we'll pick up the leftovers. Instead, they seem to be totally oblivious. It seemed like they have learned nothing. And so Jesus takes them through again. Okay, class, one more time. As you see in verse 5, and he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground and took 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And They ate and were satisfied, and they took of the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. And so Jesus, once again, is feeding these thousands of people. You notice the miracle is almost exactly like the feeding of 5,000. It makes me wonder, as I was studying this, why does Mark write both feedings? Why this second feeding? And I'm speculating here, but I think in part it's just to remind you that Jesus is amazing. Okay, if I don't know, you just pick the characteristic that you hear, whether it's his compassion, his power, his provision, his generosity. It's like a big grab bag of glory, right? And it's all just on display for them. The power, making food ready to eat, the provision that Jesus is taking care of these individuals. Like, you put Jesus first, and then all these things shall be added unto you. Perhaps that sounds familiar, right? Look, Christian, look for Jesus, and Jesus will look out for you. Whether that be your business, your family, your schedule, your money. The generosity, all the leftovers there, Jesus will supply beyond what you need. Jesus is clearly just glorious and amazing. You are aware, most of you at least, that one of my favorite hobbies is backpacking. I don't go backpacking, however, to make myself feel important. I don't sit on the edge of an alpine lake or stand on a 13,000-foot pass in the mountains and think, I am amazing. You know, and you've experienced something like this. No one goes to the edge of the Grand Canyon to contemplate their own greatness. But we still go to the edge of the Grand Canyon. We still stand on the shore of an endless ocean. We still stare into the night sky as my family did last night. Why do we do such things? Because our moments of greatest joy are not moments of self-fulfillment, but self-forgetfulness. And that is true for all, whether you're a believer in Christ or not. Because you are made for satisfaction and joy that comes from outside yourself. And so we stand on the ocean or the rim of the Grand Canyon or under a star-filled sky. It is an echo of far greater excellence, namely God. You are made to know God. You are made to find your joy in God, and nothing else can satisfy your soul. It might satisfy you for a moment. It might satisfy you for a little while, but it will leave you hungry again. We're made to know him. We're made to know God. His name is Jesus. And he came to earth to show himself. He is the one who says, if you believe in me, well, you will never hunger again. But it also shows us not that just simply Jesus is amazing. If I could use this language, please allow. If not, I'll happily receive your email. Jesus is inclusive. Inclusive. That is, that this miracle of the feeding is primarily for Gentiles. We know this in verse 1. It says, in those days. What are those days? The days in which he was in the Decapolis, chapter 7, verse 31. Matthew's account tells us they praised the God of Israel, which is a phrase that is only sensible for Gentiles to make. So if the feeding of the 5,000 was the foretaste of the messianic banquet for Jews, the feeding of the 4,000 shows us that the Gentiles are invited. This is very much a fulfillment of the Syrophoenician woman's request. Right? We find here that the dogs are getting the crumbs as well. Christ feeding as the bread of life for all the world. The third reason that Mark, I think, records this second feeding event, I think might be the main point, and it is to show us that the apostles are, to put in politely, stupid. Right? At least forgetful. In fact, some critical scholars believe that this is the same miracle and Mark got confused and wrote it down twice. They base that conclusion on the fact that it would be impossible for the apostles to be this dense. Right? I actually think that's the main point of the story, as we're going to see in a few verses, that he wants to show us something about the apostles. Namely, they are quick to forget what the Lord has done. They ignore the evidence that has been provided for them. Of course, others are not forgetful. They're just simply unsatisfied with the evidence. Unwilling, if you will consider. Secondly, unwillingness. As we turn our attention to a second group, we find the Pharisees are around. And we read in verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, they've already seen signs, which they cannot deny. In fact, they said he's doing the miraculous works by the power of Satan earlier. Now they're demanding a sign from heaven. They've seen the healings and the raising of the dead and the feeding of the thousands. That evidently is not good enough for them. Now we want some heavenly sign. Turn the moon to blood red or something. Something spectacular in the sky. Write my name in the sky. If you're really God, prove it to us. Give us this sign, they say. And they will, by the way, continue demanding signs from Jesus up until the point till they murder him. The Jews, Paul would write, demand signs. They like signs. Greeks want wisdom. Jews want signs. They want evidence. They want proof. And I don't think looking for signs to believe or evidence to believe is bad. The angels did tell the shepherds on that wonderful night, this will be a sign unto you. You'll find a baby in a manger. John will structure his entire book. The entire Gospel of John is structured around seven signs so that you can read John and come to the end and say, I saw the sign and I believe. Right? He gave these signs. The problem is not with the request for signs, for evidence. The problem here is with the heart that demands it. These men are not earnest seekers. They have come, look, you see verse 11, they've come to argue with him. You see that? And in the end of verse 11, that they are seeking to test him. They are not coming for a reason to believe, but an excuse to continue in their disbelief. I, for a year, taught community college, political science, down in Raleigh, North Carolina. And my classes had a lot of dialogue in it, and a lot of questions and answers and so forth. And it became obvious to me, and those of you who are teachers, this is obvious to you. Some people ask questions because they're confused and are seeking understanding. Others ask questions not because they're seeking a solution, but seeking to challenge you, right? They, of course, are smarter than you. And they are looking to inform the class of that fact, right? Well, something here is happening here. They've come to test the Lord. And they, of course, end up grieving him, as you see in verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. This is not like the sigh of the deaf man from their previous passage. There he grieved for him. Here he grieves because of them. It is obvious to me that Jesus is at his limits with these men, he has become exasperated at their repeated nonsense. They keep demanding more and more and more, though they have seen so much. We know he's not pleased with them. From Matthew's account, he refers to them as a wicked and adulterous generation that looks for signs. It is interesting to me to see the different emotions that Jesus has, even in this passage. Compassion on the needy crowd, frustration with these antagonistic Pharisees. Jesus comes. Rather, if you would come to Jesus with humble need, you get compassion from him, provision. But if you come to Jesus with proudful accusation, you will get weariness from him, even irritation. It was Alistair Begg who once preached, if you have a big brain, the Bible is sufficient. If you have a big head, the Bible is insufficient. He explained, Christ will cater to your intellectual inquiry, but he is unwilling to pander to intellectual arrogance. And so we find they tested the Lord, they grieved the Lord, and they lose the Lord. For he continues in verse 12, doesn't he, and said to them, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. After all, how many signs do they need? I mean, just fed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. I mean, it's just sign after sign. Plus, he has his perfect life, plus his amazing teaching, plus his unparalleled insight into the Word of God. They don't need any more signs. There is enough evidence before them. They need to believe the signs that they have. They are seeking evidence to rationalize their unwillingness to believe despite all the incredible evidence out there. It'd be like if you thought your spouse might be cheating on you and you hired a private investigator to go find out and the PI comes back and says, yep, they're unfaithful, here are the pictures. You would say, I knew it. But if they come back and say, listen, we follow them around, we got no evidence, they just seem to be going about their life, we couldn't find anything. Do all of a sudden at that point you trust your spouse in this situation? Do you say, I guess I was wrong? My guess is that the suspicion was there and it continues. You're not looking for evidence to prove their fidelity, but their infidelity. You're looking to confirm your distrust of them. If you do not see the power of God in the works of Jesus or in the wisdom of Jesus, I'm not sure what you need. I don't think 10 million signs would be enough. Seems to me that some have already decided. And so he leaves them, as you see in verse 13. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. God is patient, of course. His long-suffering is extensive, but it is not infinite. Elsewhere, God says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. There are limits to God's patience, and he turns his back on them and leaves. I just think that's stunning. Could you imagine? I mean, you're literally standing before God in the flesh on earth for his handful of years that he's here, and because of your interaction, he looks at you, sighs deeply, and turns away and says, I just want to get away from you. It is stunning. There comes a time which he gives no more evidence, because no more evidence will do you any good. Friends, there's a difference between struggling to believe and an unbelief that masquerades as a search for truth. There is honest doubt, which is always welcome here, and there is settled unbelief. Doubt asks for evidence. That's fine. Unbelief conquers evidence. It swallows evidence and says, I'm still hungry. There's Henry Drummond, who preached in 1887, his sermon dealing with doubt, and he declared, Jesus Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is obstinacy. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief loves the darkness, loving the darkness rather than the light. This is what Christ attacked, but for the doubting questions of Thomas, Philip, Nicodemus, and many others, he was patient. When Thomas came to him, having denied the resurrection and stood before him expecting scathing words for his doubt, they never came. And said Jesus showed him the facts. He gave him signs. But these Pharisees, to me, they're more like Herod. Herod, who will have Jesus paraded before him and say, you know, Jesus, do some trick so that I might believe in you. He has been somewhat immortalized, I should say, by Broadway. Perhaps you've heard this. So you are the Christ. These are the words of Herod, aren't they? You are the Christ, the great Jesus Christ. Prove to me you're divine. Change my water into wine. So if you're the Christ, yes, the great Jesus Christ, prove to me you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. If Christ did so, do you think Herod would have got down off his throne and bowed at Jesus' feet? You know, prove to us. Prove to us, they say. Prove it to me. How many come to him and say, I want more proof, without ever really considering the proof that is laid before them? In fact, Jesus says, listen, if you don't listen to Moses and the prophets, you won't even listen if someone rises from the dead to tell you. Perhaps the request for more evidence is not as sincere as we sometimes think. Perhaps it is not a lack of evidence for who Christ is, but a lack of willingness. The problem is not, as we'll see in the coming verses, that it is not a failure of enough light. It's a failure because we've chosen to be blind. And so Christ walks away from them, even though many shift the blame on him and say he's the problem. Friend, perhaps it's not a lack of evidence, it's just we love the darkness. We're afraid of the change that's been testified to us up here. We're afraid of actually standing up and say, I belong to him now. My life is different. We're afraid of the cost that it might be for us. In fact, no signs will give him to them, he says, except one, according to Matthew's account, that is. They get the sign of Jonah. Of course, Jonah, the prophet of old, performed no signs. He was the sign. That Jonah, as good as dead, and buried, if you will, would rise again to proclaim the truth. And what Jesus says, what Jonah did, I will do. That's the sign he will give, a public execution, and a public resurrection. A resurrection that was seen and testified by eyewitness testimony that is recorded in this book by hundreds of people, and they would bear testimony to that resurrection at the cost of their own lives. That's the sign he'll give you. He'll give you an empty tomb, an eyewitness testimony, and sacrificial lives that will emerge from it. He'll give you the sign of Jonah. Of course, the main difference between the sign of Jonah and the sign of Jesus is that Jonah was set into the depths for his own sin. Jesus was set into the darkness of death for our own, that he might pay for our sins, as once again has been testified so beautifully from those baptismal waters. For those who have said, I've seen enough and I believe. My friend, I invite you to believe in Christ and be saved. As once again was shared from those waters behind me, Romans 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. That is the word of God. And I pray that you would embrace it. The Pharisees who want another sign won't be given to them. And now we turn our attention back to the disciples who get the signs but still don't understand them. As we consider lastly this morning, their dullness. We pick it up in verse 14, don't we? And now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So you find one loaf in the boat. I don't know, maybe Jesus is holding up the loaf as an object lesson. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Leaven, of course, we would probably use the word yeast. Yeast is the living cells that we put into bread and eats the sugar, and the byproduct is a gas, which is what makes your bread rise. Why your bread is not a cracker instead of a loaf, it is because of the yeast in it. It is a metaphor that the Bible often uses to suggest something very small and unseen will work its way through the entirety and change it. It is almost always used as a metaphor for sin, as Jesus is using it here. Sin is unseen, right? We, of course, care about the externals, but it is primarily from within. He doesn't say, beware the dragon with six heads of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, precisely because it's hard to find it. It's hard to see. It's not just hidden. It works its way through us. It's pervasive. A little will take you a long way, step by step. It will grow and grow and grow. And you can pick your sin. If you let it fester in you, it will abound and it will become all-consuming to you. It might be resentment. You know, someone hurt you that's close to you, and you leave that resentment alone, that little tiny speck of resentment, and it will spread, and you'll replay the tapes in your mind and rehearse the hurt over and over again, and you would begin to imagine how good your life will be without them. And if you do not fight against these thoughts, it will spread throughout. It will change you. It will poison you. It will define you. I am the person who was hurt by that person. It becomes your identity, and you become unpleasant and cynical, and all you want to talk is about your hurt. Right? And if it's not resentment, it's envy, it's dishonesty, it's greed, it's lust, it's pride, it spreads. It's like a spiritual cancer. It begins small and unseen and works its way throughout the entire body. And he says, beware, beware, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, watch out for the leaven of Herod. Which is what? What sin specifically is he talking about? Because this is a strange combination. You have the Pharisees are the religious conservatives of the day, and then you have Herod, the worldly king. I mean, they can't be more different. And yet, despite the difference in their externals, they have the same internal rot, namely unbelief. Jesus warns them, beware of this unbelief because it will spread and be terminal. And friends, how many do we know who are at one point close to Jesus and have lost their way because of the unbelief they allowed to continue, did not heed the warning that Jesus tells us here, beware of leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Well, that to me seems easy enough to understand. You would think the apostles will all be nodding their head. I'm afraid not. As you see in verse 16, after Jesus says this warning, we read, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Okay? So Jesus starts talking about the dangers of unbelief, and they panic because they only have one loaf, right? This is an emergency to them. How are we going to eat? How are we going to divide that bread up, right? What's going to happen? Now, you would think at this point in their lives, of all the potential problems that they could cross off the list, it would be the need for bread. I mean, there's a lot of issues that warrant concern, there's no doubt. But bread should not be among them. As long as they're with Jesus, we got the bread taken care of, right? Because he fed 5,000, and then he fed 4,000, and there are, let's see, 12 of us in the boat. We think he's got this covered, okay? He could feed us. This should be okay. It seems to me that the apostles have a supernatural ability to miss the point. Okay? It would be like driving with your wife or your husband, you can reverse the genders, and you're driving and you realize the brakes are out and so is the bridge, and you yell out, "Oh no, we're gonna plunge into the water," and your spouse says, "But I didn't bring my swimsuit." Okay? You know, so in other words, you're missing the point. That's what's happening here. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they're thinking, "Oh no, we don't have lunch." They're at this point they're drowning in bread, and yet they're freaking out because they have none at, at this point. In other words, the Pharisees want signs and won't get them. The disciples get signs but do not get the point. And so Jesus, who was now just frustrated with the Pharisees, now his frustration, I'm afraid, emerges once again, this time pointed at the disciples. As you see these series of rhetorical questions in verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" I mean, these are devastating questions, one after another. Are you so dull? Are you hard? Are you blind? Are you deaf? Are you forgetful? You think, why is Jesus being so hard on them? Well, because they should know better. I don't care that you forgot the bread. You have forgotten me. Can I remind you that I take care of the bread? In fact, let's all remember verse 19, okay? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of bread, broken pieces, did you take up? They said to him, 12. Okay, very good. That's the right answer. Well done. Okay, verse 20. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. Okay, great. Also right answer. Now comes his last question. I don't know if Jesus is softening here. Is this an appeal? Regardless, he says to them, verse 21, do you not yet understand? Are you not getting this yet? Now, I think you should file this point away because we'll return to it, God willing, next week. But again, if I could be impolite for a moment, there's really two options happening here. Either these people in the boat are very, very stupid, or the real problem is not their mind, but their heart. It is a problem of faith. And I think we'd all agree it's the latter. Christ is inviting them to see what he has done, to understand who he is. The evidence, of course, is not the problem. There have been plenty of signs, plenty of bread. The problem is the will to believe them. The will to believe that I provide for the thousands and I could provide for you too. Haven't I done enough to prove it to you? And they respond, if you will, evidently not. And if you read this and you think, silly apostles, and certainly I read that, how is it that they don't get it? How is it they don't trust him at this point to provide for them the food? And as soon as we begin to ask those questions, do we not, by God's Spirit, I think, wonder if we're any different? Because my friends, you too have, you believe his miracles, don't you, Christians? You've seen them, at least in Scripture. And we sang them this morning. Christians, do you not believe that he parted the Red Sea? He sent plagues upon Egypt, and he fed his people with manna. You believe that. Do you not believe that Jesus cleansed the leper, raised the dead, calmed the sea, fed the 5,000, as we've seen? Yes, you believe that. And then can we not, beyond that, make a list of how he has, in our life, personally cared for us, or share stories from this congregation, how he has provided his divine provision for many in this church? I mean, the evidence that he has provided for us is legion. And that should then sustain us when the pantry is bare, if you will, should it not? And you begin to think, well, what's going to happen? How's this going to work out? And you find yourself short on bread or whatever it may be. And does not anxiety begin to rise in your heart? And you wonder, how are we going to eat and all the rest? I mean, how often is it that we doubt and not trust? How often is it we panic and not praise? How often is it that we raise our hands in frustration and fear instead of falling upon our knees and believe in him? Christian, you too have experienced the kindness of this God, and you too, I trust, at least many of us at times, failed to draw the right conclusions for today. And when we do, I think we should probably chide ourselves as Christ did the disciples. We should ask our heart, why do you not believe? Eyes, why do you not see? Ears, why do you not hear? Mind, why do you not understand? And then go ahead and rehearse the past provisions for you, as he does in verses 19 and 20, and then once again ask, as he does in verse 21, now, heart and mind, do you not understand? I think one of the troubles in the church today amongst Christians is that we focus too much on the now, and we fail to give thanks for past provision and hope in future promises. And we don't look back and recall what he has done. We do not look forward to see what he has promised for tomorrow. We just live in the now. And my friends, if we want strength for the now, you're going to have to look forward. and say, okay, what is it he has told me he will do? And you're going to have to look in the past and see the evidence of provision at times similar to the one you're facing. And your memory of that past provision is intended by God to be a fountain of faith and joy and peace in the midst of your lack now. And so I ask you, as Christ asked the apostles, do you not yet understand? Do you not get this? In this world full of trouble, will you trust him? When tomorrow is uncertain, you're not sure how it's going to work out. Will you trust him? Or has the leaven of the Pharisees found a place in your heart as well? Do you remember when you were kids? I'm talking to people around my age. This is because the story I'll share is before GPS. If you're anything like my family, you go on family vacation. We didn't have GPS. I know some of you can't imagine that, but we didn't. And we got lost a lot, right? And on vacation, we always got lost. But when you're a kid, you didn't really worry about it. So we always found the way. Mom and dad always got us there. Right? The kid, when you're a kid, you never worry how you're going to keep the heat on. When you're a kid, you never worry about whether there's food in the fridge. Dad's going to take care of it. Dad is always taking care of it. Should we therefore not, when we are lost Christians, when we are in need, when tomorrow is uncertain, come to our Father with childlike faith and say, I don't care if my Father will take care of it. He always has. We always get where we need to be. We always have what we need. He always takes care of it. That you remember that you can trust him because of what he has done for you. Friends, the evidence is there, isn't it? The question is, how will you respond? How are you going to engage it? Well, I say in conclusion, there's a number of ways to approach this passage. I like how Pastor Kevin DeYoung, he imagines a number of responses to this story. He thinks about the response of the intellectual skeptic who might say, it was bizarre, I was there. They say there were 4,000, no way. 400 maybe, I don't know. But he did feed them. I think he was sneaking in bread somewhere. I'm going to figure it out. I don't believe this at all. Perhaps you might take the tack of the jealous Pharisee. And he taught for 3 days. And the ego on that guy. And all these people just, gobbling it up. They just kept coming back for more. I mean, how foolish and gullible are people? Perhaps you take the perspective of the bored Christian. Yes, Mom, I know we fed 4,000, right? I get it, geez, get off my case. Right? What's the big deal? What's on Instagram? Right? Maybe you come as like a clueless disciple. Why is he talking about bread? That's weird. Did I do something wrong? Wait a second. Is that our only loaf? Right? Is that all we have to eat? Or perhaps you might come like a childlike believer. Mom, you're not going to believe it. I was just with Jesus for 3 days. And there must have been 4,000 of us. And we're all starving, right? But he keeps teaching. It never ends the sermon, so you just keep going on. And we're all like, what's going to happen? And then he sees that we're hungry, and he gets this sad look on his face. And then he prays, and bread starts flowing. I mean, it was good bread. It's like Panera. It just keeps coming out, and we have to pay for it. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen in my life. This guy can't do anything, and I'll never doubt him again. Faith like a child. Wonder and trust without reservation. You know about Jesus, I trust. You believe in Jesus, for many of you. Why then do you fear? Why then do you have an anxious heart? Do you not yet understand? Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. And the challenge it is to us. You have been gracious to us and kind. We have seen it in Scripture over and over again. And I trust we've seen it in our own lives. I pray that what you have done would be enough for us to trust you in the midst of our lack, in the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of our trouble and trial. And I pray for my friends here who have come, perhaps even to witness a loved one's baptism, and yet they don't share their faith. I pray at the very least, Father, that they would leave here understanding that this Christian church does not believe in blind faith, but we believe in a faith that logically comes from evidence that's laid before us, namely that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who was executed and, according to hundreds, rose from the dead. And those hundreds gave up their lives and changed the world proclaiming that. We have to do something with that evidence. I pray for one or two or perhaps more here, that they would begin to wrestle through it and that they too might believe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.